Well, this morning we're going to look at the first portion of Daniel chapter 2. And I'm preaching through the book of Daniel. When I preach through these books, I try to avoid preaching verse by verse. I'm afraid we'd get lost in the forest for all the trees. But at the same time, I don't want to move too fast because I want us to get what is there. Now, all the commentators tell us for chapter 2 that the chapter 2 should be taken as a whole. And I completely agree with that. But the whole thing is just too big for me to handle on one Sunday. So we're going to take the first 23 verses today and save the pithy part for next week. So I hope that this will help us keep up with what's going on. I'd like to begin by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and then I'll read the rest as we go through it. Let us remember that when we read the Bible, we are reading the very Word of God. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you have seen that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. May God be pleased to give understanding to the reading and hearing of His Word. Talk about a grump in the morning. Boy, Nebuchadnezzar really is. I'd hate to be serving him coffee in the morning if he had a bad night. And apparently he's had several bad nights. He had bad dreams that kept him awake. And so in the morning, he's kind of beyond grumpy. He seems to be in an absolute terrorized panic. And, we wonder, well, what's the big deal? So you had a bad dream. Don't eat pizza tomorrow night when you get ready to go to bed. You'll find out about that. But there was a persistent belief in ancient times that dreams were messages from the gods, that the gods spoke to us when we were unconscious and able to listen to them. And so, therefore, dreams had special significance. And, this sounds rather silly to us, but there is some biblical warrant for it. In Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke by the prophets. Sometimes He spoke through visions, and sometimes He spoke through dreams. But we need to remember the rest of that verse. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. In other words, we have the ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. You want to learn something, go to the Scriptures. Go to the words of Christ. Don't start plumbing the uncertainty of dreams. But this was before the Gospels were given. And you might remember that in Egypt, back in the book of, Genesis, the Pharaoh had some very strange dreams about corn and cows. And you remember Joseph was summoned to explain his dreams to him. And he said, God has revealed to you that we're going to have 7 years of plenty here in Egypt, followed by 7 years of the most devastating drought that you can imagine. And that kind of sets the stage for where we are here in this passage today. If dreams are sometimes important, then the dreams of the king are absolutely important, and they have to be understood. They have to be remembered, and they have to be explained. And this is why Nebuchadnezzar is in such a frenzy. I'm not sure if Nebuchadnezzar could really remember the details of his dreams. The way this is written, it almost sounds like, you know, he has these fuzzy flashes of what was in his dream, but he can't quite remember the details, but he's terrified by them because they were extremely ominous. Now, that may be the case. It may simply be that he knew the dream, but he was so terrified by the significance of it that he didn't trust his enchanters and Chaldeans not to try to pull the wool over his eyes. So, you know, one way or the other, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is intensely motivated, desperate, if you will, to find out what this dream means. And I think there's several important things that we need to just recognize from the text here today. First of all, we should note that terror stalks the lives of those who do not know Jesus Christ. People who don't know Jesus are set up to be terrorized. Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, was the most powerful man in the world. He was the head of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire had conquered everybody else, virtually. They were the superpower. If they didn't conquer them, they dominated them. And we saw here in the threats that he makes to his wise men that, you know, he can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to a Congress to ask. He doesn't have a Supreme Court to judge him. He does what he wants without referring to anyone else. If he wants to kill a whole set of his advisors, well, they're dead. And if he wants to devise the most torturous and horrible way to kill them, nobody's going to say anything because he's the king. But we notice something else here. When people like Nebuchadnezzar, when tyrants are troubled, God is at work. And Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant, writ big, and he is in trouble. And we see that God is very much at work here. You know, there are tyrants in our world today. And many of them are terrifying with the power that they wield. Some of them have now nuclear power, the ability to hurl nuclear weapons. And it seems like it's just a matter of time before one of them lights one of those things off. And they are out there and they're making threats to us and to everyone else. But let us remember, when tyrants are storming, God is at work. And let us look at one other thing that we see here. You can't miss this. By their own words, the Babylonian magi, the great ones, the sophisticates of this kingdom, the counselors to the high king, they are utterly helpless to explain this dream and its meaning. By their own confession, these things rely to the gods who dwell not with man. So we see here the utter failure of pagan religions. You know, the Babylonian religions were extremely sophisticated. It's easy for us to look at them and say, oh, well, they were idol worshipers and they were unsophisticated, primitive people. But really, you know, we have found the libraries of the Babylonians and they were extremely sophisticated. And they weren't just religious men, these were scientists and doctors and they were amazing in the knowledge that they had. They were called the Magi, and we get the word magician from them. But they knew enough to know that it was futile to ask them what's going to happen next. They couldn't tell you. You know, we live in a country today where we seem to have a great many people who are very cynical about everything, especially about Christianity. And some of these cynics are quite clever. And if you've ever sat down and talked to one, you know you just can't blow them off easily. They can ask all kinds of questions that can tie all of us into knots. If God is all-powerful, if he is truly sovereign and he's good, how do you account for the horrible, senseless tragedies that play out before us every day in our media? Explain that. Well, you know, I admit, those are difficult questions to answer. But I would ask you this. Turn it around and say, well, you know, you've asked a good question. Explain to me your answer. Explain to me how we live in a world with no God, with no direction, with no sense of right and wrong. My point is, it's very easy to ask cynical questions. It's not so easy to answer your own questions. You know, turn the tables around. And what you will find is what the Babylonian great men had to confess. This is just something we don't know. We just don't know. And so from this we turn and move to the next paragraph where we see Daniel. I'd like to read verses 14 through 18 now. Notice how Daniel is described. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Notice how Daniel is described. He replied with prudence and discretion. The word prudent here simply means with counsel or sage advice. The word discretion means understanding. A number of other translations translates this as wisdom. He spoke with wisdom. But it's very interesting. The word here is not exactly the same word used as wisdom throughout the Old Testament. It's a word that has as its root the word taste. Daniel replied with taste. What does that mean? Well, you know, at our house, we enjoy watching some of the food channels. I like watching that. Can't eat all that food, but it's fun to watch. And every now and then there's a Master Chef contestant or competition. And in these, have you ever watched them do a taste test? The Master Chef will blindfold the erstwhile contestant chefs, and then he'll spoon feed them and say, "What is it that I've just given you?" And it's very interesting. You know, one guy can't tell the difference between mashed potatoes and mashed up broccoli. I mean, it's amazing. I could tell you broccoli, if I think, blindfolded, but this guy couldn't. Some guy couldn't tell the difference between raw potatoes and raw carrots. I even saw a guy eat a piece of onion and guessed it was an apple. I don't see how you do that. But it's interesting how elusive taste can be. There's always several contestants that get a lot of it right. Even them, though, can make mistakes. And, you know, we've all seen the movies where the wine connoisseur takes a swallow of wine and he rolls it around in his mouth and he goes, "Oh, yes, vintage 82, Napa Valley. It was a particularly dry year. This little wine is rather acidic as a result." And everybody says, "Whoa, wow, you really know your wine, you know." I know about it. I have a refined taste. I can tell you the difference because the stuff with a cork is better than the stuff with a screw cap. That's as far as I get. I couldn't tell them apart in a blind taste at all. I mean, you can acquire a taste. You can teach yourself to be able to discern things better. But, you know, everybody doesn't have the same amount. And, you know, that's the way wisdom is. What does taste do? Taste gives you the ability to discern what is there that other people may not be able to discern. And isn't that a nice definition of wisdom? A wise person can see clearly and instantly things that the rest of us miss. And when they point it out, we go, "How did I miss that?" But that's what wisdom is, and it comes from God, and it's described here as being taste. Daniel had taste. He could see, he could discern the realities of the situation where other people couldn't. And what does Daniel do first of all? He goes to his house, he gets his companions together, and he says, "Brothers, pray. Let us pray that God will reveal these mysteries to us." The first thing he does is pray. He reminds me very much of Queen Esther, when the people of Israel were under a death sentence, she sent a message out to the people. She didn't say, go arm yourself and get ready to resist. That would come later. But she said, let us fast and pray as I go before the king to seek protection. Fast and pray. This is a pattern in Daniel's life. We're going to see this again and again, that he resorts to prayer. And in this little passage here, I think I can see three very important lessons of prayer that you and I need to take note of today. The first one is that true prayer is a confession of our limitations and of our utter need of God. One of the reasons we are so weak in the area of prayer is that we have such a high opinion of ourselves, of our intellect, of our abilities, or the resources that we have around us. We often resort to those things before we resort to the throne of grace. But we need to remember how utterly dependent we are. If the wise men of Egypt were ignorant, how much more ignorant are we today? How much more in need of God are we? A number of years ago, I went to a pastor's retreat, and I've always been a morning person until I got sick recently. Then I quit being a morning person. But I was up early that morning, and I went down to the cafeteria to get breakfast. Love breakfast. So I'm sitting there getting ready to eat, and another pastor walked in. I didn't know him. He was an older man. And he said, mind if I join you? I said, oh, please do. And so he sat down, and I found that I was eating with Jack Miller, who some of you will recognize that name. He was the author of the Sonship series and quite a remarkable pastor. And I had the great privilege of talking to Dr. Miller that morning and hearing his personal testimony. And it really was amazing. I'll share it with you sometime, but not right this moment. I remember something that Dr. Miller said to a friend of his once. He said, please pray for my habitual tendency to trust in myself and what I can do. How's that for a prayer request? Please pray for my habitual tendency to trust in myself and what I can do. Does anybody else need prayer in that area? I do. Here I am, the same problem. Second lesson we see here is that prayerlessness is a sign of terrible, terrible evil. We little understand what a wicked thing it is to ignore prayer. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29 and following, God explains to the captives in Babylon why they were there, why he emptied his promised land of his people, why he sent them into exile. He said, the people of the land practiced extortion and committed robbery. They oppressed the poor and the needy. They extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Why did they go into Babylonian captivity? Well, we read the things they were doing. They were practicing extortion. They were robbing. They were grinding the poor and needy. Do you care about the poor and needy? They were extorting the sojourner, that is, the refugee. Do we abuse the refugee? These were the sins that God listed against his people. And he says, and I looked for someone who would intercede for the land. I looked for someone who would pray that I could forgive them, that I would restore them, that I would lead them to revival. I looked and I found none. The whole lot. Nobody was praying. And yet, the implication here is if one person prayer, they might have missed the captivity. If one person would stand in the gap. Are you concerned about our country today? Are you concerned about the future? You know, instead of going out and getting involved in politics, may I suggest we get involved in prayer? I don't want to pit one against the other, but I'll tell you what, I think a lot of people are a lot more involved in politics than they are in prayer. And that's where we have the greatest need. We, you know, I was going to ask a question. I was going to say, have you ever faced a problem and used all your resources and all your intelligence and tried to deal with it, and then finally after you did all that stuff, you said, oh yeah, I better pray, and made prayer your... I was going to ask that question, but I'm not, because I know the answer. I know exactly what you all would answer. You know how I know? Because I know what I'd answer. Guilty again. Prayer, the last resort. And what we need to realize is it needs to be our first resort. And that brings me to my third lesson of prayer. The first one, true prayer is a confession of our limitations and our utter need of God. The second one, prayerlessness is a sign of terrible evil. Thirdly, there's never a wrong time to pray. You know, when I said a minute ago, is prayer your last resort? And you're thinking, gee, yeah, it is. Well, let me tell you what you should do. Go to the Lord. Go to Him in prayer. We read about it a few minutes ago. You read the verse from James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Well, you finally showed up, did you? I reckon you want my help after you've asked everybody else for help. That's not how He's going to respond. He responds generously, and He doesn't reproach. Some of His people reproach a lot, but He doesn't. He's gracious. He's loving. He's kind. When we come to Him humbly, He is happy to receive us, and He says, it will be given Him. Not maybe, not possibly, He will receive it. A friend of mine said, if the bottom has fallen out of your world and prayer has not been your first response, by all means, it should be your next response. That's as good as I can put it. Make it your next response. If it hadn't been the first response, make it the next. Well, finally, we come to the last paragraph, verses 19 through 23. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what I have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You know, if you have your Bibles, instead of looking at the bulletin, and you read verse 18, where it talks about Daniel praying for God to give them the answer, and then you skip over what I just read and go to verse 24, the narrative just moves right along. But here we have this break, verses 19 through 23, and we're supposed to see this as a break. Because he's saying, now wait a minute, before I tell you what else happens, you got to stop and listen to Daniel worship. And you ought to worship with Daniel. You know, at General Assembly, it's always the same every year. We get into some report and it gets very tedious and questions are asked. And the whole thing balls up, and it usually takes 4 or 5 hours to get through what should have been one little thing. Let's receive this as information. Amen. Go on. And you can just feel everybody in the room going, oh, when are these guys going to shut up? You know? Of course, I wouldn't think that. But, you know, after a day and a half on one report, the next report's always fast. Bam. And everybody's heaving a great sigh of relief. And then the third report comes up, and we're all hoping, this is going to be a fast one. And the guy giving the report feels the same way, and he gets up and says, thank you, Mr. Moderator. This is a report of M&A. And then the moderator says, excuse me, sir, but by rule, you have to pray before you begin the report. And you can kind of feel the room go, oh, yeah, we got to pray. You know, preachers are the same way. You know? Well, we got to stop and pray now? Yes. And that's the kind of the feeling you get in this passage. Well, I want to hear what goes on next. I want to hear what this great dream is and what it means. First, we're going to worship. Worship is important for the people of God. It was hard for Daniel to worship. Daniel now knows the dream, and he knows the meaning of it. And the meaning of this dream for you and me is wonderful, but it's not so hot for Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is golden, but it's not going to last much longer. A silver kingdom is going to soon take it over. And, you know, you saw how Nebuchadnezzar reacted when they said, we don't know the dream. How's he going to react when he finds out that he only has a short time left to rule? It's probably not going to be so good. But Daniel can praise the Lord because he sees that God is good. Despite an ominous future, despite the fact that he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and tells him the dream and he doesn't know what Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, he can praise the Lord. He praises the Lord for his past faithfulness and goodness. Look at verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. You read the Old Testament, and it reads like history, but really it's a family story. It's telling how God treated our forefathers. And that's the way the Jews read it. And this is what Daniel is reading. I have read what you've done with my fathers and my forefathers, and you've always been faithful with them. You know, I showed the kids the picture of my dad's little boat in World War II. And he told me a little bit about his experiences in the South Pacific. They got in a fleet action that lasted for 3 days and three nights. He was at battle stations for that length of time. He was 17 years old. And the Japanese unleashed the suicide fighters, the kamikaze, that their planes were loaded with bombs and they would crash them into carriers and to other Navy ships and blow them up. They were very difficult to defend. And Dad's little fleet came under a kamikaze attack. One hit a ship about 3 miles away from these guys that was full of ammunition. Dad said when that ship went up, the concussion of it sank three other ships that were within a mile of it. Pretty soon, the ocean is filled with wrecks, and the air is filled with smoke. And Dad said, I'm at the forward gun with my gun crew. And as we watch, this kamikaze takes a dive on their boat. I mean, he hits this. They're not an aircraft. It's a little bitty boat. Kamikaze is going to blow it out of the water. This guy dives on them, and they're trying to shoot him out of the sky, and they're missing him. And at the last second, the kamikaze dives into this huge pillar of black smoke coming off the transport that had been hit. And Dad said he knew that when that plane came out of this side of that smoke, he would have a split second to try to hit him before he hits us. So every gun on the ship is aimed at that pillar of smoke. Every nerve is tense, waiting for this kamikaze to approach them, and he never did. They didn't see it fall into the sea. They didn't see it overshoot their boat. They didn't see it peel off one side or the other. He flew into this column of smoke and never came out. Dad says to this day, I don't know what happened to him. Now, the old man never subscribed to that was a supernatural miracle, but he knew that God delivered him and those men that day. And I wouldn't be here today if God hadn't delivered them. But you know what? Each of you can say the same thing. God has delivered all of us to this day. You and I are utterly dependent on Him for our next breath. The fact that you and I are here today breathing is by the grace of God, and we can praise God with Daniel for His past faithfulness and His goodness to us. Finally, Daniel worships and praises God because He's sovereign. He knows all mysteries, and He has the ultimate victory of His kingdom in His hand. This will be revealed when we look at the dream next week, but you can skip ahead. You can read it this afternoon if you'd like, and I would encourage you to do so. But He reveals to Daniel in this dream His kingdom is going to win. The kingdoms of the world will be worn out. They will crumble into dust. But the kingdom of God will become a mighty mountain that will fill the entire world. Daniel was able to draw strength from worshiping God. He was able to strengthen himself for the shocks and the unknowns that he would have to face in this world by worshiping God. Brian Chappell, who wrote a little commentary on this book, said, "Praise arms God's people to face their foes. Praise so focuses our minds on the greatness of God that our trials are far less intimidating. Trials do not disappear because we praise God. But believers' hearts do not despair when they're praising their God. You know, I see a lot of despair in our society today. And it doesn't surprise me, given the things that we read about every day on the news. But despair should not stalk the halls of God's people, because we don't live and die by the local news. We know what they cannot know. We know the God who is in heaven and who rules on the earth. As he was active in Babylon, he is active in the United States of America today and in every other country in this world. There's not a square inch of this world that God does not claim as his own property. As Nebuchadnezzar could not derail God's plan, I promise you, Donald Trump can't derail his plan. The Republicans cannot derail his plan. The Democrats can't derail his plan. North Korea cannot derail his plan, because God is God. He is sovereign, and he keeps faith with his people. And we, if we will be a people of worship and a people of prayer, we would become a people of taste, seeing in the situation what is invisible to the greatest minds around us. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, your word truly searches us. As we read about your people of old, we see how relevant it is to our world today. We live in a world that seems just as dangerous as the world Daniel and his friends lived in. We live in a world dominated by the same kind of personalities that the world of Daniel was dominated by. But we live in a world that is yours. And we know that your kingdom will overrule all other kingdoms. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be people of your kingdom. Forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us for being so self-absorbed that we fail so often to worship you. Forgive us for making prayer our last resort, if at all. Lord, we are a weak and foolish people. We lack taste. But we come to you today and ask that you would supply what we do not have in ourselves, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.